prayed for Gail, who, when she went in for her cataract operation, that was really appreciated. It makes me shudder just to think of what they actually do. Eyeballs. Even God doesn't like having his eyeball touched. Did you know that? It says in the Old Testament, who touches you, whoever touches you, touches the apple of my eye. The apple is central part of your eye. Now, I know it's a euphemism or an analogy, but it does make you shudder. Anyway, Gail was in a bit of pain the following day. And then the day after that, yesterday morning, she came down into the kitchen and she said, "This is amazing. This is absolutely amazing." And she's been looking at me slightly strangely ever since. And I just know she's thinking, how come he aged 20 years since before I had the operation? So anyway, enough of that nonsense. Let's press on. My text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. It's about the unity of the body of Christ. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, the reason why I've chosen this text this morning is, I suppose, John Snell's reports about the amazing things that are happening with Revive Scotland elsewhere, and the fact that churches are cooperating in different areas, including our church cooperating with other churches in this community. And it was good to have several churches cooperating together, as it should be. In the outreach that we had here for Kirriemuir and the surrounding area. And the churches that worked together were the churches which were happy to accept that we don't, as individual churches, hold a monopoly on truth, other than the truth of the gospel and all the gospel to all who truly believe. And therefore, we should be able to work with other churches, and other churches should be able to work with us when they hold to that principle that the core of the central part of the gospel is absolutely sacred and sacrosanct, and you've got to believe it. But we can have slightly differing shades of opinion about the stuff around the edges and shouldn't really get too upset. And I feel that that outreach for us was an important step, and for the other churches that were involved. Let me tell you this story. It's slightly funny, and I don't think it's true, but it illustrates a point. This devout Christian, he was marooned alone on an uncharted island, a bit like Robinson Crusoe, who in the book was a devout Christian, by the way. And he lived there for several years before a passing ship happened to see the fire that he'd lit to attract attention. And the ship changed its course and it came over to investigate. They sent a boat out, and when some of the crew made their way to the island, they found the man with three huts. He'd built three huts in his time there. And they said to him, "Why the three huts?" And he said, "Well, the first one I live in, the second one is the church that I go to, and the third one is the church that I used to go to." So, a bit far-fetched. But a non-Christian guy that I was having a dialogue with once, he said to me, "How come you Christians claim that you are led by the Holy Spirit, or whatever you call it? Because you only have to look at the thousands of different sects within the Christian religion and all the denominations and the breakaway groups to see that that can't possibly be true. And when you hear Christians claiming that their actions or their words are led by the Holy Spirit, how is anybody going to verify their claims? I mean," he said, "is it By the level of their sincerity? Is that what makes them believable? And to be honest, that was quite a few years ago, and I've thought a lot about that over the years. And the two things that are, the things that are clear to me about what causes division in the church and what causes people sometimes to leave are either, one, a lack of loyalty, and that might be two ways, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, or a lack of humility, and again, that can be two ways. But I think they're the prime causes of churches splintering and Christians becoming hostile to each other. And the funny thing is, this question of loyalty, taking loyalty first, you see this thing that goes on in the big national companies when they're offering you the best deals, or should I say they're offering potential new customers the best deals to supply their power or their internet service or telephone services. They're always at knockdown prices because they want to have new recruits for their business. But all the ones who've been paying all their bills faithfully for 20 years, nah, you're not entitled to the knockdown prices. There's something wrong about that, but it obviously works from a business point of view, so who am I to criticize it? But I'll tell you this, the church should never be like that. And then what about the humility issue? The attitude that I'm right, and I want my way, not your way. That some issue which I hold to be very important is a big deal to me. Me. I read recently, the other day, in the Charisma News, which is an American online publication aimed at the charismatic wing of the church, that they had put together, or somebody on their behalf had put together, a survey of pastors of evangelical churches. And the question to the pastors was, could you please send in details of arguments that have taken place in your church which have caused a lot of ill feeling and division? And of course, your minds are racing. You're thinking of the most awful things. Here's a selection of the best responses that were sent in. There was an argument in one church over the length of the worship leader's beard. There was in another church, there was a fight over whether or not to build a children's playground or to use the land for a cemetery. In a third church, one deacon accused another deacon of sending out an anonymous letter to the fellowship, and they ultimately decided to settle the matter in the car park with a punch-up. I think you've seen that sort of thing in Mongolia, haven't you? There was a church argument and a lot of ill feeling generated over a vote to decide if the clock in the main worship space should be removed or not. In one church, there was a 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to be purchased. Should it be brown or black? Should it have two drawers or three drawers or four drawers? You see, you thought I was going to read a list of awful things that people fight over. This is the sort of trivial rubbish. There was also in one church a fight over what type of picture of Jesus they were going to put in the entrance foyer. And I'm not sure who the photographers were that were involved in this, but there was also, and this is a good one, John, you'll like this, a petition put forward by a group within a church that all of the elders should be clean-shaven at all times. You're doing a good job there, Stuart. Oh, Andrew, too. Andrew used to have a beard, by the way, when he and I were in business together. He had a beard for many, many years until he decided to come clean and show what it really looked like. Then there was a dispute in one church about the fact that they were using cranberry juice instead of grape juice for the communion. And I know the answer to that one, because it quite clearly says in Hezekiah chapter 4 and verse 11 that it has to be grape juice. John, good, you got it, you got it. And if you look up Hezekiah chapter 4 verse 11, you'll understand what I'm getting at, okay? Two different churches reported fights over the kind of coffee that they were serving after the service. In one of the churches, they moved from the Folgers brand to a stronger Starbucks brand, and that caused a lot of ill feeling. And in another church, they just simply moved from their current brand to a slightly stronger brand, and some people left the church because of that. Now, we're talking about American churches here. We would never be guilty of that sort of trivia in Scotland. I wonder. Then there was a disagreement over using the term potluck instead of saying pot blessing. It's ridiculous. I mean, to my mind, I would say good luck with that one. Some church members left the church because one church member had hid the vacuum cleaner from the others, and they couldn't do the cleaning when they went in. But sometimes the problem can be the pastor or the teacher. That happens as well. And if you think of Mr. Hotshot, Mr. Pastor Hotshot, and you do occasionally encounter this individual, if he is a hotshot personality type, it's maybe not that much of a big problem if he's a bus driver or an insurance salesman or something like that. But if he is the pastor or the preacher, then it becomes particularly ugly and potentially quite deadly. And you've heard Mr. Hotshot preaching. You've sat in his church maybe somewhere, or you've listened to him on television, and his words and his attitudes give him away. I told my staff, he loves to refer to other church workers in the church as his staff, that he's responsible for and who are working for him. And he likes to say, God told me to do this and that's what we're going to do. And he alone knows the truth, and he alone knows how to lead the church, and he's going to challenge all the Greek scholars on their interpretation of a particular Greek word, because he knows better, and he's going to ignore the advice of the senior godly people in the fellowship around him and implement his own agenda. And you just know that his church is going to end up splitting up, because that is not a healthy attitude. And churches can sometimes say, oh, we've got the best church in town. You know, we're the ones who really have the best degree of truth. We're the ones who are going to make it happen if it's ever going to happen. Mr. Hotshot uses key leaders in the church to do his bidding, and he gathers influential people as trophies to his own self-importance. I'm watching this happen, or at least I'm hearing the news from close relatives of ours, of this happening in a church in England. I won't say where. What I've described to you, Mr. Hotshot, that is this pastor, the new pastor that's come in. He's a young guy. He won't listen to anybody, and people are leaving the church in their droves because he is implementing his agenda, and he's got no buy-in from other than a few people, a few individuals in the church. It's so sad, and you just know that that whole thing is going to fail, and it's because of his attitude. Now listen to what the Bible says about this attitude. Isaiah 57:15. For this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. In Micah chapter 6, Verse 8, it says, he has shown you, O mortal, or O man, in other translation, shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And then moving to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, neither as being lords or lording it over God's heritage, behaving in a haughty, domineering manner as though you had dominion over their consciences. And here's the crux of the matter in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Become like little children. That is so hard. But in contrast to Mr. Hotshot, some of the greatest preachers have been really, truly humble, including American preachers, just in case anybody's got a prejudice against American preachers. I don't. They come in all shapes and sizes, just like elsewhere. It's just there's so many of them because their Christian roots are still very much in evidence in America, if not here. Pastor Frank Pollard. Some of you may have heard of Pastor Frank Pollard. He died, I think, in, was it 97 or 98? I'm not too sure. But he was considered to be one of the great American preachers in his day. And he was interviewed by a graduate student at a seminary that he taught at called Bill Hurt. And Bill Hurt said, Dr. Pollard, you've been acclaimed as one of the 10 greatest preachers in America by Time magazine. Your sermons are broadcast all over the world on the Baptist Hour. And my question to you is, how do you want to be remembered? And do you know what he said? He said, I don't. I am just the messenger. Now that is true humility, and that's what you want to see in your preacher. Joe McKeever is another American preacher and also a cartoonist, and he writes extremely well. And he's the retired director of missions for the Baptist Association of Greater New Orleans. And he explains an actual real-life problem in this way. He said, there was one television evangelist who suffered from a sense of self-importance. He was heard more than once. I heard him, he said, more than once to say, the work we are doing is the most important thing that God has got going on in the world. Now, I just can't imagine saying something like that. But, well, me or anybody I know, it would just be ridiculous. But this man genuinely believed this. And when you think of all the work that's going on in the world, says John McKeever, with thousands of missionaries who've given their lives and are giving their lives for the sake of the gospel, nobody has the right to say that what they are doing is more important than what anybody is doing. Not me, not you, not this church, not any other church. God is very resistant to that kind of egotistical attitude. And within weeks of making that statement, that televangelist was revealed to be having an affair with a prostitute on the side, his support completely dried up, and the great work he was doing shriveled to a tiny fraction of its former size. And following that public humiliation and the loss of his ministry, Jim Bakker of PTL fame said this, we thought the rules did not apply to us. We were bigger than anyone else. God needed us. In Luke chapter 17, verses 7 to 10, this is what it says about what the Lord wants our attitude to be. Whatever our calling is within the church, this is what the Lord wants us to be. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now, sit down and eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. So let the preacher or the preachers, the leader or the leaders, and all the believers in this fellowship humble ourselves before a holy God and get a proper perspective on where we fit in to what God is doing to an incredible degree around the world. Like the prophet Isaiah, one of my favorite prophets, I quote from chapter 6 from time to time. When he saw the Lord, he could suddenly see clearly, like Gail can see, with 20/20 vision. When you're looking at the Lord, you suddenly see yourself clearly, and you realize what a state you are in. But when you take your eyes off the Lord, that's when you begin to think of yourself as being a big shot. And as everybody else knows, a big shot's just a little shot away from home. That's a fact. Even Jesus said that a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and among his own people. It's such a dangerous trap to take our eyes off the Lord and understand where we fit in and see ourselves clearly. So, back to my non-Christian friend's allegation about churches splitting up, about all the denominations and the so-called leading of the Holy Spirit. This is a perplexing question, isn't it? And it is hard to answer, but we can even think of instances where somebody who claimed to be led of the Spirit of God has in fact led many astray. Sometimes in a disastrous way to their own premature deaths. Some here are old enough to remember the Jonestown massacre, where a whole crowd of men and women and children committed suicide rather than be captured by the American CBI or FBI, not CBI, the FBI or CIA, when they decided to storm that camp. They all committed suicide because of the influence of this one individual and the sheer force of personality of that leader, which caused mass delusions amongst the people who were following him. Of course, we all understand here that there were murderous evil forces at work behind all of this. This wasn't just one man. This was demonic. This was spiritual demonic forces who have this preoccupation with the death and destruction of God's creation, God's ultimate creation, the human. They just want to see us dead if they can achieve it. And scripture tells us of the ultimate demonic deception, who will appear as the Antichrist. The Antichrist, who will be Satan's cleverest and most convincing impersonation of the one true God. That means, because the Bible says so, that even those of us who are waiting for it, waiting to see him, might even struggle to recognize him when he comes along. Might even deceive or be in danger of deceiving the very elect of God. He will deceive much of the population of the world who will believe him to be God, but his end is in the lake of fire, along with all those who follow him. You know, simply declaring that your words or actions are led by the Spirit of God is not enough, because to make such a bold claim, your life has to give witness to the work of the Spirit in your heart. I would be really very reluctant to say that everything I say to this church is led by the Spirit of God. That would place such an awesome responsibility on me that I couldn't cope with it and I'd rather not speak at all. What I do deliver here from the front is what my understanding is of what the scriptures are saying to us about important issues that affect us. And if the Lord can take those words, and if I'm quoting words from the scriptures or if I'm opening up and explaining, then God says his words will not return to him void. But I will never go up to somebody and say, the Lord has shown me that you, or the Lord has told me this. If the Lord ever does plant something like that in my heart, I will try to be obedient, and I'll go and say to that person, look, I had this thought, I believe it's from God, but you must judge, please discuss it with other people and get wisdom from mature people, because I could be wrong, but this is what I think. That's how I do it. But people who say, the Lord wrote this for me as I was writing it, or the Lord gave me this, whatever, be suspicious of them. Unless, of course, they are paragons of virtue. Unless they are full of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If somebody who displays all of those fruit says to you, the Lord has shown me, you better believe it. All right? Okay? That's the one caveat. And we're not called to be critics and start looking around for who we think might fit the bill of some of these people I'm talking about. But we are called to be discerning of the spirit behind the words that are spoken to you. You know, the Apostle James's statement in his letter that faith without works is dead was rather troublesome for the great reformer, Martin Luther. He really struggled with that. He even thought perhaps James shouldn't have been included in the canon of scripture, as I think you've probably heard me say before. Because he felt that in some way it undermined the idea of salvation being entirely by faith through God's grace. You see, the salvation and the sanctification. And we are saved by faith in Christ alone. But sanctification is the process that God wants us to embark on. And if we fall short, it doesn't mean we've lost our salvation, because our salvation is by faith. And as long as we continue to put our trust in Jesus and him alone, we are saved. But the sanctification will be evidence of that faith and conviction. We will at least want to embark on that. We might struggle, we might fail, we might be the worst or least sanctified saint, but nevertheless, we are committed to the process somehow. Right? That is my understanding of how it works. There's absolutely no point in believing something to be true in our heart and in our heart of hearts if we continue to live our lives as if it's false. Now, I'm not saying as if we continue to give in to temptation. We are not Jesus. We're not sinless. We are in God's eyes, thank the Lord, but we still struggle with the issues that affect us in this world, and therefore we commit a sin. We say, well, I could have avoided that if I tried a bit harder, and then you beat yourself up until you've convinced yourself that you're no longer in the faith. But that's not true. Satan thinks he's got you because you're struggling to overcome a particular sin. But here we understand that provided we are committed to the truth that Jesus has saved us, it is going to begin to have an effect on the way we live our lives. But if we live our lives as if we don't actually believe the truth of the gospel and what Jesus has done for us, that is often going to be the spirit that we see behind the divisions in the church as a whole. Because there's an enormous difference between the person who is prepared to lay down their life, like those missionaries I mentioned, lay down their life for the sake of the gospel, and the arrogant person who's so convinced that they have got the absolute truth that they are prepared to kill somebody, either with words or weapons. This has happened in Christian sectarian violence. They'll kill the person on the other side of the argument because they think that in some way they're serving God or their church. But sometimes we see people leaving or falling out on the most fragile of pretexts, like that list that I gave you earlier. But ever since the foundation of the church and the disputes between the Gentile church at Antioch and the Jewish church in Jerusalem, there have been factions and disputes in the church. And when we read about the dispute between Peter and Paul, two amazing men of God, and their face-to-face confrontation, can we really believe that somehow they weren't being led by the Spirit of God? No, we can't. That would be foolish, considering their life, their commitment to the gospel, the fact that they were martyred for the sake of the gospel. But they were very different characters. Paul, with his superior education, the early study that he put into understanding so much, and his superior intellectual grasp of the implications of the gospel message for the church and for all mankind. And Peter, with what the Bible records as his intuitive rashness, his jumping, cutting people's ears off, that kind of thing, and his reluctance sometimes to think this through. But they came to a common understanding and were able to work together, with Peter humbly acknowledging that Paul had a better grasp of things which were hard to understand. And they were able to work together, understanding the differences. But I'm sure that as both of these men were human, they must have got on each other's nerves from time to time. And that is going to happen, because we can't get on with everybody, but we can make a point of relating well with other people and do our best to get on with other people. That's the important thing. And our attitude has to be one of wanting to cooperate, wanting reconciliation, wanting to spend time with people on the other side of the divide, even when initially it might be a little uncomfortable. So, back to the question, does that mean that the thousands of denominations and sects who are believing all of the same central truths of the gospel are proving, because of their division, that the Spirit of God is not at work in them? Look, let me put it this way. If I happen to be an older traditionalist who prefers the quieter and more contemplative style of worship and the liturgy of the Anglican Church down the road, rather than the more upbeat, louder, rockier worship of the charismatic church at the opposite end of the road, does that make me guilty of fostering disunity in the church because I prefer that church? Of course not. But if I start to spread unfounded rumors about that other church that I don't want to go to because it's too loud or it's too quiet, to try to justify why I made the decision to go to the church I prefer, I'm going to reap a whirlwind. What trouble I can cause by that means, and what reward will I get as a result of spreading those unfounded rumors? And what is the spirit behind my poisonous words? You see, I believe in unity in diversity. Now, I'm not talking about the current woke interpretation of diversity. I simply mean that we don't have to be uniform to be unified. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ. What was he saying? He was saying your race, your nationality, your social status, or your gender, and by gender we mean male and female, are of no consequence because we're all children of God and we're all part of his kingdom. That was a huge revelation to Paul, and it was a huge revelation to the church in that culture. And we need to be prepared to stand alongside brothers and sisters of a slightly different stamp, as we did recently. And it was a blessing to do that. It was actually blessed to be able to speak and have a Christian conversation with somebody from another church in this area. And that kind of thing leads to a better understanding of where other people are coming from and why they would go to that church rather than this one. Maybe they've got good reasons. Might be worth finding out. As the spirit of the age grows blinder and darker and more sinister, we need to be prepared to stand alongside our brothers and sisters everywhere who believe that Jesus died for our sins and that through faith in him, we will be saved and we will go to heaven. That is the essence of the gospel. There's a whole lot of other important stuff, but that's the essence. And I believe that God leads us, and I'm nearly finished. I believe that God leads us and he directs us by spirit. But it doesn't mean that any one expression of his kingdom has got a monopoly on truth. The reality is that if God had to wait until we're all on the same page and until we're all in agreement on every small point before starting to work in our hearts, we would all perish. That's an Old Testament word which we like in our house. We use it from time to time. It's quite funny. But we would literally perish. The church wouldn't be here if God had to wait to move in our hearts until we were all completely unified. And it's human nature for us to separate ourselves from people who don't see completely eye to eye with us. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that helps us to overcome our prejudices, our assumptions, and to seek fellowship with others on the opposite side of our debate. Peter and Paul sorted their differences, and they pursued different paths. It's recorded in the New Testament that they pursued different paths, but in pursuit of exactly the same goal, and that should be our example to follow, and to suggest that we should all be heel-clicking, saluting compliant clones would be just completely absurd. There is somebody who is as different from you as any other Christian could possibly be, who is nevertheless going to heaven, and you'll be amazed to meet them there. Yeah. I guarantee it. I'm not prophesying. I just know that of all the Christians who are going to be in heaven, there's one at that end of the spectrum and there's another at that end of the spectrum, and they're going to be absolutely gobsmacked that they're both there. Because maybe they had a little bit of a misunderstanding about the basis of qualifying for entry. You with me? If we truly love God with all our hearts, then he can turn our disputes and our mistakes into a means of furthering the establishment of his kingdom. And that is what we see through all those different denominations. Like individual people, like each one of us, churches have their own characteristics. And just think of the letter that appears in the book of Revelation to all those seven churches, how different they all were. Some doing better than others, but all very different in terms of their character. But if we are not prepared, here's the thing, if we are not prepared to be challenged on our opinions and be open-minded enough to say, let me think about what you said, and I'm going to do my best not to just think you're wrong and I'm right. I'm going to think this through. If you're not prepared to be like that, then you're just going to stagnate and you're going to become a clanging gong or a tinkling cymbal out of step with the rest of the orchestra. And I like the orchestral analogy here, because it's hinted at before by Paul, before they had the fantastic orchestras we have now. So let me put it this way. When you listen to an orchestra, it's really great. Piece of music that's really gripped you. And there's a string section, It's all strings, and there's the brass section, there's the woodwind section, there's the percussion, and they all make their sounds in a completely different way, but they are all working from the same score for a unified whole, which is that composition. That's exciting. That's like another analogy for the body of Christ. And the result is harmony. Usually. Let's just pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you've made us all different. We want to celebrate the differences, Lord, and yet we want to give you the thanks because you are a God of incredible diversity, Lord, and you've made us in all shapes and sizes, Lord. But, Lord, you gave us an opportunity to be adopted as your sons, as your children, in your kingdom, simply through putting our trust in Jesus. Lord, we are privileged beyond measure. Lord, let us focus on that. Help us to focus on what you've done for us and how you see others, and not focus on how we see others. Lord, let us be channels of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Let us show the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord. Lord, we just pray you will give us, each one of us, more of your Holy Spirit as we seek to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.